Welcome to summer. Here it is. Finally. This time of year when the kids are finally out of school in all of our districts and the graduations are happening or they're done. And even today here at our church, all of our students in our children's ministry and our student ministry are graduating up to the next grade level in their classes. And we are kicking off a new summer sermon series this morning that I'm excited to begin with you. Every year when it comes summertime and I start thinking about what we're going to be preaching our way through in the summer, I'm reminded that nearly everybody in the room will have some sort of vacation time planned away from here. You're going to be out of town for at least a few of the messages in the series, but this year that brings up a great opportunity for me to remind you about our free HCC smartphone app, which will help you stay connected with Heritage while you're away from home. You can check out the calendar of events, you can sign up for events, you can submit prayer requests, you can even listen to messages as long as you don't do it while you're driving the car yourself. But if you don't have the smartphone app, you really should download that from the App Store. And if you do it while you're here, you can check in your attendance this morning that way as well. But before you load up the car and hit the road for all of your summer travel, I want us to get started, get kicked off here for the summer, thinking about what it really looks like to live the good life. See, I hope that over the course of the summer, you're going to have a few of those moments. A few of those moments when it just feels like everything finally quieted down and everything finally got calm and peaceful and you're doing exactly what you want to be doing, exactly where you want to be doing it. I mean, maybe it's going to be a moment when you're sitting poolside and the kids are splashing around and you're diving into a good book. Maybe you're going to be at Globe Life Park watching the Rangers try to catch up. Maybe you're going to be at the beach with your toes in the sand, or you're at the movie theater watching a movie marathon with your family. Maybe it's just a backyard cookout. But this is that time of the year when the schedules are a little more relaxed and the kids don't have to be in bed quite so early and the evenings last a lot longer. And so whatever you do for recreation or travel, I hope you're going to have a few of those moments this summer when you're able to relax and refresh. That's one of my wishes for you, but I wonder, is that really all it takes to live the good life? I mean, those are enjoyable things to do, but we all know that's not what most of life is made up of, right? Because in these summer months, you're also going to have some other moments that don't feel quite so refreshing. There are going to be moments that just feel frustrating and moments that feel dull because at some point in July, the capacitor on your air conditioner is going to go out. You know, I mean, it just has to happen every year. And there are going to be a few days when you wish that the kids were back in school for just a few hours, you know, just get just a little break. And there's going to be that moment when you get home from vacation and there's all the unpacking and all the laundry that has to be done and all the catching up that you have to do at work. And in those moments, the good life may seem farther away. And then there are going to be some moments, some unpredictable moments that are really painful, that are going to happen this summer. Who can predict the loss and the disappointment that some of the families in our community are going to endure this summer? But there are going to be moments in life when the pain of our circumstance makes it difficult to focus on anything else. Those are the moments, of course, that we try to avoid. We keep them few and far between if we can, because somehow they just don't feel like they belong in the good life that we want to be living. You see, I think that's the way that most of us naturally think about our lives. Our goal is to get through the dull moments, prolong the exciting moments, and avoid the painful moments as much as we can. I mean, everybody's working for the weekend, right? It makes sense. It sounds logical. But I wonder what it does to our faith when we live as if the exciting moments are the only ones worth living for. I wonder what it does to our faith when we just live for the weekend. You remember the old board game called Life, don't you? You know this game. It's the one where you get a little plastic car and a little plastic figurine, and you make your way around the road on the game board, and you progress all the way through life, from college age all the way through retirement age, and all of the different things that can happen to you along that road. Jobs and marriage and possibly children, maybe even twins, it turns out, in the game. And so you start the game by deciding whether you want to go to college or go straight into a career, and you spin the wheel and it tells you how many spaces to move, and each space on the road contains a different life event that can happen to you along the way. Some of them are lucky, some of them are unlucky. You could collect an inheritance from a rich relative, or you could have a bunch of college buddies who wreck your car. You know, I mean, it's that kind of stuff. You might find yourself with a flooded house and big repair expenses to pay, or you might win the Nobel Prize. That's an option in the game of life. There are money-making moments, and there are money-losing events. And at the very end of the road on the board, there's a place called Millionaire Estates. And the goal of the game is to show up at Millionaire Estates and get to go there rather than having to go over to the other location, Countryside Acres. And the game's instructions explain that the objective is to collect money and have the highest dollar amount at the end of the game. So the richest person at Millionaire Estates is the winner in the game of life, which means the goal is to get to the end of the game having maximized your income and minimized your expenditure. The goal is to get to the end having maximized the pleasure and minimized the pains so that you can finish with the most left over. That's what the game of life is all about. And we know that's just a game. But the truth is, life isn't just a game. And there is a real chance, a real possibility that you and I might naturally try to live our real lives according to the rules of the game of life, believing that the key to having a life that is meaningful and abundant is to maximize the pleasure and minimize the pain, to maximize the resources and minimize the losses. It's a natural way to think. It's a human way to see the world. But I wonder, what does that do to your faith? I wonder what it does to your faith when the painful events happen to you more often. I wonder what it does to your faith when you go to more funerals than family vacations. I wonder what it does to your faith when the circumstances are not to your liking very often. Because if finding happiness is completely dependent on whether the sun is shining in your life, if having joy is dependent on your circumstances, I'm afraid it's just a matter of time until the clouds blow in and your joy goes away. Because in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. We know that's true. But here's what I think. I think the reason you're here this morning, I think the reason you are on a spiritual journey, whether you've been at it for a long time or you're just kind of feeling your way into getting started, I think the reason you're here this morning is because deep down, you know that there's more to life than just chasing the next good feeling. Deep down, you know that's true. There's got to be something deeper that fills the void better than just the next escape or the next distraction. You know, I'm not all that knowledgeable about classical art, so I had to discover this illustration in a book I read preparing for this series. But I want you to take a look at a painting. It's hanging in the State Art Gallery in Moscow, Russia. It was painted in the 1880s by Nikolai Yaroshenko. It's a picture of five prisoners, including a mother and her child, and they're huddled together inside a prisoner's railroad car, looking through the bars to the outside. The little child appears to be tossing some bread out to the pigeons that are outside, and the other four prisoners are gathered around very intently watching the action. Now, these people are obviously in a terrible situation. You don't want to find yourself in a prison rail car in 19th century Russia. But here they are, engaged, connected with the outside world. They look peaceful, not downtrodden. I mean, I don't look that happy on I-35, you know? I mean, these people look content. And the name of the painting is Life is Everywhere, which to me is a pretty powerful statement. You'd think that a prison train in Siberia would be a pretty lifeless place. But Yaroshenko was envisioning a kind of life that is rooted in something stronger than circumstance. It's a life that finds reason for joy even in the middle of struggle. And I think that's the kind of life that God is inviting you and me to live. See, I believe God is inviting us to live our lives with a supernatural gladness and contentment. We are being offered a new and better way to live. And in the words of Jesus that we're going to study together this morning, I think we're going to discover that real living is not found in chasing prosperity. It comes from a renewed identity. Real living is not a result of chasing distraction. It comes from being changed from the inside out. It's not about chasing temporary satisfaction. It's about changing what it takes to satisfy our hearts. Real living is not found in chasing prosperity. It comes from a renewed identity. And that's the identity that Jesus is offering to you and to me, which is what I want us to discover together this morning. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible on your phone that you want to open with us this morning, we're going to be in the book of John, which is the fourth book in the New Testament portion of your Bible. And as a just a warning, if you are using the table of contents to find John, which is very okay, be careful because there are actually four books in the Bible named John. Okay, there's John, and then 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and we don't want the ones with numbers in front. Just plain old John is what we're looking for. And this is one of those gospels that maybe you've heard me talk about before. It's one of those books that tells the story of Jesus's life here on earth. John was the guy who wrote these stories. And he wrote them down because he wanted to share his faith. I mean, he spent as much time with Jesus as maybe anybody else during Jesus' adult life. And he wanted people who never met Jesus or people who maybe weren't believers to hear about who Jesus was. In fact, John says himself in chapter 20, he says, I wrote all of this down so that you could believe in Jesus and that by believing you would have new life in his name. But we're going to look at a passage today in chapter 10. It's one of the speeches from Jesus' ministry where he explained his mission, his goal in his life on earth. And it's one of those moments where it is just so clear that Jesus is different from all of the other religious leaders of that day or this day. And so I need to give you a little background. Leading up to this speech at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus has been in a heated discussion with the Pharisees, which is that's a group of religious leaders in Judaism, but they're not gracious leaders. They're not patient teachers. They were ungracious, legalistic gatekeepers who spent a lot of their energy casting judgment and condemnation on people who weren't meeting their standards of religious performance. In fact, get this, the incident that led to their heated discussion in this case, here's what happened. Jesus found a man who had been born blind. He'd lived his entire childhood into his adult life as a blind man, and Jesus found him and he healed him of his blindness, which should have been just this incredible moment. Everybody should have been thrilled about that. But the Pharisees condemned that action, condemned Jesus for it because the healing happened on the Sabbath day. which was the day that Jews weren't supposed to work to try to provide for themselves. The Pharisees were angry with Jesus, and they were looking for a way to trap him. But listen to what they did. In their effort to trap Jesus, they went and they started questioning and interviewing the man who had been blind. They wanted him to say Jesus was a fraud. And so they said, "Tell us about what happened." And he said, "Well, as far as I can tell, this guy's a prophet." They said, no, there's no way that's possible. And they started giving him the reasons about how a prophet wouldn't do this on the Sabbath day. And they said, "Well, now that you know all of that, now what do you think?" And he says, "Well, I don't know about all of that, but I can tell you, I was blind before and now I can see. And I'm wondering why y'all are so interested. Is it because you'd like to be his followers as well?" And you can imagine that does not make them thrilled about him either. And so the very next thing they do, they start to insult the blind man. They start to say, "Oh, you know what? The reason you were born blind is because you were born a sinner, not like us. You were born wrong, so get out of here." Can you imagine the spiritual injury that kind of a response could cause? It was like they were looking for reasons to condemn the people who didn't see things, metaphor included, who didn't see things their way. They weren't shepherding the people of Israel, but they were stealing people's joy and their hope for the future. But Jesus is after something completely different, and so he takes a different approach. And that's what put him in conflict with the Pharisees so often. And so here we are, John chapter 10, and Jesus is going to explain part of his approach using a metaphor. He's going to refer to the people of Israel, the large group of the people of Israel, like sheep who are in need of a leader. Here's what he says, chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 7 through 10. "Therefore Jesus said, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep.'" You know, he's been on these Pharisees because of their tendency to behave like gatekeepers. Their tendency to want to check who's getting in and who has to stay out. Jesus says, that's not what leaders do. Jesus says, "I'm going to be the gate. I'm going to be the one that lets people have a place to get through the wall. I am the gate for the sheep, and all who have come before me..." And I know he's looking around because the Pharisees are right there. "All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them." Jesus is trying to tell us, he's trying to say, "I'm bringing something new to the world. I'm giving people access to something they couldn't get before because I am for people. I am for the people of Israel." And that's so unlike the Pharisees, because they have not been acting like they are for the people. They've been acting like they are for themselves. They've built this elite reputation for themselves and treated everybody else as a second-class child of God. But Jesus describes himself this way. Verse 9, he says, "I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out, and they'll find pasture." And he's talking about access to God here. He's talking to the Pharisees who had just tried to convince a man that his sin as an infant had caused God to make him go blind. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it does inside of somebody when you become convinced that God is against you? Some of you can. Some of you know that feeling. Because for some of you, some church told you that. Somebody told you that God was against you because of what you'd done because of what had happened to you, that God was against you. Some of you know that feeling. Some of you convinced yourselves of that because you studied, and your understanding of what you had done led you to believe that God was against you. And in this day and age, there in ancient Israel, there were people all over Israel who had been led to believe that their pain and their disabilities and their struggles were their fault. They had made God mad enough that he had cursed them with blindness or leprosy or legs that didn't work. The Pharisees had been injuring the sheep instead of helping to mend their wounds. But Jesus is saying, I am here for the sheep. I want to make sure that the sheep have what they need. And he follows this up with verse 10. And I want you to highlight this in your Bible or on your phone. Jesus says, the thief, someone with ill intent, someone who doesn't have good motive, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I, Jesus, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus says, I'm not like the thief who comes to cause harm. I came to give life. I came to make things better. I came to give hope to people who thought that they were in a dead-end life. I came to give them real, eternal life. More and better life than they ever dreamed of before. And church, I need you to hear this. And if you don't remember anything else that I say this morning, I want you to remember this. Because Jesus is revealing the heart of God to us this morning. And the message is that God is for you. That God is for you. He wants you to have a life that is abundant. He wants you to have a life that is meaningful. And this may be a shocker to you because you've been in that spot where you pictured God as a taker rather than a giver. There are so many people who think that God is trying to put restrictions on our lives. Like God has these arbitrary rules. He's just trying to keep us from the life that's available to us. But that's not what God is after at all. In fact, the more we come to know God, the more we come to know the heart of God, the more we come to realize that His instructions are like life-saving warning signs. You know, if you were traveling down a river and you suddenly saw a sign hanging over the water that said, there's a waterfall ahead. It's dangerous. Get out of the river right now. You would not think to yourself, oh no, 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 no. I know what they're up to. There's an incredible stretch of river right past this sign, right around the next turn, and they're trying to keep that from me. I've read books about rivers. I know what I'm doing. My gut feeling says this is going to be all right. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't be suspect of the person who hung the sign. You wouldn't assume that they were trying to keep you from enjoying the river. You wouldn't resent that person. You'd be thankful. You'd be grateful for the warning. And you'd be thankful that they pointed you to a way out and that they provided a spot to get out. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to give you access to a new life. He came to lead you to spiritual safety and security. He came so that you would not have to fight and clamor and claw your way to a life that counts.
All you have to do is just say, thank you, Jesus, I'll take it. He came to give you a life that counts, which is why we say real living is not found in chasing prosperity. It comes from a renewed identity. It's about a new way of experiencing our humanity. It's about being different from the inside out. This abundant life we're talking about, too many times that term, that phrase, this verse has been co-opted to mean Jesus wants you to be comfortable. Oh, more than that, Jesus wants you to be profitable. And that's not what this is about. That's not what this is about, because John, who wrote this down, that's not what his life looked like for the rest of his days. He knew that's not what Jesus was talking about. But let me tell you what he discovered Jesus was talking about. He discovered that when Jesus leads you to spiritual security and spiritual safety, that when the rainstorms come, you don't have to be afraid. He discovered that when you are under the oversight and the protection of the real shepherd, the lightning's not as scary. He discovered that when you have understood that Jesus has all of eternity in his hands, and that your life is secure in God, and that he makes all things work together for good for those who love him, that when you see a wolf coming, that's nothing to be afraid of. John discovered through the rest of his life, through persecution, through being exiled to an island where he would eventually die alone, he discovered that none of that is worth being afraid of, because God's got this. He discovered that the timeline of eternity doesn't start after we die. In fact, it doesn't start in our lifetime. It started before time began. But he discovered that his eternal life started the day he allowed Jesus to be in charge. The day he decided to trust Jesus with his life. And he went through the rest of his life changed. He lived the good life even in the painful moments, even in the dull moments, and even in the exciting moments. Not because the moments were exciting, but because he had trusted his life to the one who owns it all. And that's what living the good life is about. And that's what